Well, sure, wonderful to be together, isn't it? Got a few announcements for you. Coming up next Saturday, the 10th of November, that's next Saturday, right? Is the men's prayer breakfast here at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then also, you've heard this one before, but in case you haven't, this is an announcement from the bookstore so that you can plan ahead, especially with the holidays coming up, your holiday shopping. The bookstore will be open on November 4th and 18th. That's today and the 18th, and December 2nd and the 16th. And then for you late shoppers, the 30th. That's when, you know, you have those clearance sales. So, and that's a departure from our usual schedule. So if you want to mark those dates, today and the 18th of November, and then the 2nd, 16th, and 30th of December. And then, as always, our bookstore staff, if you're just in here, a guest from out of town for the day, and there's something that you would like, we always open up our bookstore to you for those special accommodations. Tomorrow night, leaders. Okay. You know who you are. And that's at 7:30. Here in the fellowship room. And then also, Tom announced this last week, Send Grace and Newness of Life. This is a revised outline. And you were encouraged, if you wanted to switch, to bring your old one today. So the new ones are available. If you didn't bring yours and you do want to switch, just talk to Lorraine. But this will be a limited time only thing to switch. And, oh, Lorraine? Okay, the 18th. Okay, y'all hear that? So today and the 18th, if you do want to trade, you may not want to. You may like your original outline. But if you would like to trade, you know, today or the 18th, okay? And before we get into God's Word this morning, we're going to sing number 88, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust My Father.
Thanks, Wayne. Thank you, Joylynn. That was wonderful, as always. Well, God bless. before we get into God's Word, there's one other thing I wanted to let you know about. We're having a great time Thursday nights with our teens. How many of you teens are a part of that? Oh, man. Some of you who maybe have teens have heard bits and pieces of what we've been covering on Thursday nights. We're doing a study night with the teens for the next couple of months, and I'm sure getting blessed. How about you guys? So unfortunately for the teens who aren't in it, that's a closed shop. It's because it's sort of progressing, something we learned that each week builds on the one after or the one before. It's something that's closed house, but we do have Tuesday night teen fellowships, Sunday morning teen fellowships. We've got all kinds of teen stuff. Probably we're doing, where's Nina? Somewhere out there. All the way in the back there? Oh, where you can be of the most service. That's good. We're probably doing some kind of teen weekend in the spring, yes? Sure we are. Good. So lots of stuff for the teens. And I mention all that because for your advance planning, I've got some dates for teen camp. Okay. December 25th. So it's intense this year, though. Okay. We couldn't get the cabin, so we'll be setting up tents, but we figured you wouldn't mind. No. July 6th through 12th. This coming summer is when our teen camp's going to be for you, you know, teens, really for your parents' advanced planning, I guess, July 6th through 12th, okay? Well, wonderful. We had a great wedding here yesterday. Many of you were a part of that, and I'm so blessed that that's one of the things that we can do here so often. I don't think Bruce, is Wendy here today?
She's downstairs.
She's here?
Yeah.
Oh, man. She's got to be superwoman. Wendy Hatchett, of course, coordinates our weddings and, you know, is involved with basically everything that goes on in this building when we do weddings. And she was here from, like, dawn till, who knows, midnight yesterday taking care of things. She's just wonderful. And I was so blessed to work with her on another wedding in here. And, you know, we had the last two Sundays, we had a series that we were doing on Philippians and Colossians, which I fully expected would take 3 weeks, and it really didn't. When I got done last Sunday with Colossians, I kind of felt like, you know, we've covered what we need to cover about those two books, which left me with an open Sunday, so to speak. And as we were doing the wedding yesterday, I thought, you know, the only bad thing about these weddings is I only get, like, 5 minutes tops to teach the word. That's, you know, with all the family and things in, that's about all they can handle. So there's times I long to do more during a wedding, and I thought, well, I get a chance to do that Sunday morning. So that's what we're going to do today. I thought it might bless you and to look a little bit, you know, just a little bit, even in an hour, you can just cover a little bit of what God's word says regarding marriage. And, you know, whenever this topic comes up, I want to be quick to mention that what God's word says, it says to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here today and don't particularly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then don't take any of this personal, because God's word doesn't really have much to say about what the rest of the world does. I know a lot of Christians feel it's their duty to impose certain things on the world because the Bible says so. But if they read the Bible carefully, they'd say that this is what God says his people, he wants his people to do. As far as the Bible's concerned, God's people today are those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody hasn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not in that category. And God really doesn't say much about how they conduct their marriages or how long they last or what they call them. Because honestly, those who haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have bigger needs to be addressed before you deal with things like marriages, you know. And so this is today for the Christian and still highly needed, because I think many Christians today, a combination of a lack of knowledge of God's word and just intense pressure from our culture has caused them to begin wondering, what is Christian marriage supposed to be? What's it really all about? A good place to start, although they weren't Christians, is in Genesis 1. Adam and Eve were not Christians, but if there were ever a relationship that God set up, this would be one, right? In Genesis 1, let's look at verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or for food. That word meat is a King James word that means all kinds of food. In case you're wondering how could vegetables become meat, there wasn't like a meat tree in the garden. It just means food. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it says, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So what God had set up to this point, he said he looked at it and it was very good. Would that include what he had set up with Adam and Eve? Yes, it would, because that was part of what he had set up. He looked at it all and he said, now this, I call this very good. Chapter 2 gives us a little more detail of the specifics of what God set up. And in light of our topic today, we're going to start here in verse 15 of chapter 2. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Two very significant things that it says Adam had the responsibility for in the garden specifically. Earlier we saw that he gave the man and woman dominion over the earth, and they also had the ability to carry out that dominion, which is a different teaching. But in setting Adam in the garden, he had two responsibilities, to dress it and to keep it. The word keep simply means to guard. So we know there was something to guard against, and we know from chapter 3 Adam didn't do a good enough job of guarding against it, did he? But it also says he put him in the garden to dress it, to care for it, to work, in other words. I just bring this up because some of us get the idea that, boy, the ideal existence is laying on a beach somewhere like the Corona commercial, you know? And, boy, when that's what heaven's going to be like. Well, I don't know. If God looked at this, it was very good. It involved Adam worked in the garden. So, you know, if God called that very good, then probably whatever eternity is like, it's going to be some semblance of what God considers good. So those of you who are expecting to lay back on a cloud and have angels bring you, you know, maybe you need to reevaluate your thinking, because God called this very good, and there was work involved. And I think many of us who have changed our opinions on how good really is laying around doing nothing and how satisfying is good work well done. Well, Adam had work to do. And it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof thou shalt surely die, which is another teaching as well. But here it says, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. I think many of you know the word helpmeet doesn't mean slave, okay? It means one who helps, one who, this isn't a literal translation, but one who brings out the best in, one who works alongside of. Somebody that could bless Adam and in turn be blessed by Adam. That's what God wanted to give Adam. Now it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he'd call them. One of Adam's responsibilities was to name them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to the cattle and the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Okay, he named all those different animals, but you know, as wonderful as they were, when he got done naming, there was nothing among those animals. Even Rover, sorry guys, but he was not a proper companion for Adam. And so here's what God did. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I should mention here, some of you know this, some in-depth research on Genesis has taught us what that rib was. Did you know that? We know which rib that God took out of man. It's the one that used to go across here and hold your gut in. So now you know who to blame, okay? Well, that's not biblical research. That's what biblical research is not. Still my opinion, though. So, out of that rib he made a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, it says, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Oh, what a remarkable statement, one flesh, something we'll be looking at in more detail later on this morning. And it says, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." What a wonderful existence Adam and Eve had. We know from chapter 3 it didn't last too long, did it? Not through God's doing, but through the doing of Adam and Eve. And yet that doesn't take away from the goodness of God and what he set up for man there in the garden, with the Spirit of God within him, with the dominion, with the responsibilities that he had, and then with the helpmate that God gave him. And, you know, even looking just at this record, if it's all we looked at this morning, you have to start considering, if you give any recognition to God Almighty at all, is, you know, where in this record do you see anything about, you know, here's this woman I'm giving you for the next 10 years, and then you could trade her in on another one? You know, where all of the things that people have grown to consider normal and expected almost in our culture, in this record where God set up what he called very good, where do you see even an inkling that this is for less than a lifelong commitment? It's so clear that it's a lifelong commitment. I mean, how many ribs do you want to lose, right? One flesh, it says, one flesh. One flesh is not a term that sounds like a temporary thing, does it? And boy, that's so important. Again, what the man and woman of the world do is entirely, you know, up to them, and it is not going to make a whole lot of difference in the long run. But boy, for those who love God, for those who want to obey God, we need to recognize, regardless of what the culture does, what God set up and what God called good was something for life. You see? It was something for life. When we start modifying what God has set up and try to make our own version of what God has set up, it's no longer something God promises is going to be very good, you see? But as we look at what God has set up in his word and conduct our lives accordingly, then we have his promise of good for us as well. Now, of course, again, what God set up in the garden was unique to that, and it's not identical to the Christian marriage today, although there's a lot we can learn from it and will. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament today because, honestly, there's not a whole lot in the Old Testament in terms of examples of what marriage is supposed to be. One of the reasons is, after the fall, as many of you know, and again, it's another teaching, so if this is new to you, I don't have the time to go through it completely today, but after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they lost something. And what they lost is most commonly called spirit in God's word. And that loss put Adam and Eve and all those who followed them in a position where they no longer had dominion, where they no longer had a lot of things, where they no longer had the capability to live life on that level. That's why what you see in the Old Testament, we can't point our finger at God and say that he set it up that way. What he set up, we read in Genesis. What man set up after Genesis, maybe at times was the best man could do, but God didn't put man in that position to begin with. You know, you read about kings who had 1,000 wives, and, you know, maybe God did some good things with those kings. That doesn't mean that God honored their choices in other areas of life. What God set up, we could see clearly in Genesis, you see. There are some great verses in Proverbs that pertain to marriage. I'll read you a couple. There are some really wonderful ones that certainly, at the very least, apply to us as Christians, although they're not addressed to us as Christians. Proverbs 18, for example. It says in verse 22 of Proverbs 18, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord." Isn't that great? Proverbs 12. You know, just in case you're wondering about God's opinion on these matters, he makes them pretty clear in Proverbs. Proverbs 12, verse 4. It says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Oh, man, that's a contrast, ladies, if you ever want to study Proverbs. There's quite a contrast there between the woman who loves God and the woman who has placed her affection on other things. There's really no gray area. It's pretty much a crown or rottenness. You can read chapter 31 about the virtuous woman. Then you can also read about the contentious woman, how it's better to live in the corner of an attic than to live in a house with a contentious woman, and in a big house with a contentious woman, and how a lot of other things. I'll let you look them up yourselves. But and again, that's not anti-woman. That's just God explaining what he's set up. That, you know, Proverbs 27. No, I don't want to show you that one. Forget Proverbs 27. You ladies will get mad at me. I looked up a couple briefly, and they happen to be ones that pertain more to women than to men. But there are some. The truth remains that you know, in the book of Proverbs, there's great practical advice for both husbands and wives as to why you're blessed or why you're not blessed. You know. If you're a husband who, like, you know, there's a lot, a number of things in there that talk about the ant. Have you ever read about the ant in Proverbs? The ant, like, gets prepared before the last minute, and he'll store up food. And there's one verse that even says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You know, husbands who wonder why their wives aren't blessed, that there's never enough in the house, but, of course, they never get out of their lazy boy long enough to do anything. They could benefit from going to Proverbs and, you know, emulating the ant, couldn't they? So there's a lot of good practical stuff in Proverbs pertaining to Christian marriage that I really just wanted to mention because it isn't addressed to us, but there's good learning there for us. But in all reality, what we're after today wasn't possible until the day of Pentecost. What God had designed with Adam and Eve, what God had envisioned with Adam and Eve, what they could be for each other, wasn't really possible after the fall. But it was made possible in many ways, again, after the day of Pentecost when Spirit was restored to mankind. And that's why today we're going to pretty much let our efforts today be defined by what the New Testament says. And let's start in Romans 16. One amazing thing you see after the day of Pentecost, if you're a student of God's word, is in the Old Testament, are there some good people in the Old Testament? Yeah. Some believing people? Sure. Some people you might want to emulate, people you might want to learn from. But you might notice in the Old Testament, it's pretty much all men, right? A couple of women in there, Deborah, a few others. But one thing I failed to see in the Old Testament, which is really interesting, is where's the married couples who are standing together for God? You see individuals filled with the Spirit of God who are great examples. And that's why we always have to remember when we study the Old Testament, this was a different era. This was a different administration. God was forced to work with man in a different way because of man's circumstances. And we sometimes take the Old Testament and apply it too much to us. Some of the verses about God giving you lands and things like that, you got to keep in mind, that was to a nation whose entire inheritance from God was made up of land. Here's another case where you see that in the Old Testament, whatever marriage was, it wasn't really what God designed. So God would call holy individuals, and maybe their wife or husband would be mentioned. You know, Moses' wife is mentioned a few times. But what impact did she really have on Moses' ministry? If there was any, we certainly don't read about it. You get to the New Testament, however, and suddenly you see married couples having an impact spiritually on the body of Christ together, operating their ministries together. The most notable among them probably would be who? Aquila and Priscilla, that's right. You can read about them in the book of Acts in several places. Just the remarkable commitment that they had to God and his word, you know, which is a great testimony because a lot of people think, well, the time for commitment's before you get married. And then, of course, you got to settle down and let the single people take it. Well, I guess Aquila and Priscilla never had that teaching. Because if anybody stood boldly with the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth, they did. Later on, as you know, they went to Ephesus and just had enough love and enough boldness to go up to the man who was teaching the word there and say, well, you know, you're wrong. This was a married couple. What the Apostle Paul says about them by revelation in Romans 16 is really revealing. In verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, who retired from being my helpers in Christ when they get... No, he says, he calls them my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life have laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Give thanks for this couple. He says, for my life, they've laid down their necks. Something they did mutually. Oh, you see? Isn't that something? A couple like that with the same commitment to God and his word, who mutually decided to live their lives in this fashion, and to the end result that all the churches of the Gentiles gave thanks for this couple. The great thing is, as soon as you get married, that automatically happens. No, it doesn't. It's a choice, isn't it? But as we make that choice as Christian married couples, what wonderful things can happen. You can make other choices as well as a married couple. You know, it's not just a matter of how compatible you are. Or how much you agree on things. You know, my wife's my best friend. Okay, well, I'm glad to hear that, but, you know, best friends rob banks together. You understand? Are we unified on the right stuff? There's a great example of that in the book of Acts that we can look at, if you don't mind, in Acts chapter 5. A wonderfully unified married couple. Well, they are. They're unified. Some of you know what we're going to read about. Verse 1 of Acts 5, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? See, I might mention here the problem was not that Peter was looking for more money. You know, Ananias and Sapphira were perfectly free to sell that property for $30,000 and say, and we want to give 5,000 of it to the church. We want to give 100 to the, we want to give nothing to the church. That didn't matter. See, it wasn't like Peter or any honest leader of God's people of any time demands that kind of thing. It's free will. The sin was, what they said is, you know, we sold the property for this amount of money and we're giving it all to the church. And really, they were giving a portion. See, the sin was not in the amount of the money. The sin was in the deceitful hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. That's what Peter was confronting him on. Not, why didn't you give us the whole amount, but why are you telling everybody you gave the whole amount? So you can look real spiritual in front of everybody. And you know, and I know, you didn't because God showed me. That's what Peter's confronting him on, you see. Oh, isn't that something? Wouldn't it be great if God still worked that way today, where Christian leaders could get this kind of information? Well, here he continues in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Boy, there's some great understanding of sin in these verses if you ever want to work it, you know. Talks about it's something he conceived in his heart. But then it also talks about Satan filling his heart, right? If you conceive certain things in your heart long enough, they attract that sort of occupant. You know, like Jesus talked about how you can furnish your brain to make it a comfortable place for devil spirits, or you can furnish your brain to make it an intolerable place for devil spirits. They had this concept, they talked about it long enough, they played that pretty soon it was their minds became a comfortable place for Satan to work, and indeed he did. It's Ananias hearing these words fell down, and he gave up the ghost, he died. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And now this is where I've heard Christian preachers say, God killed him for the word never says God killed him. It says he died. If you know anything about the realm of devil spirits, you know that whenever a man or woman walks into that realm and plays with that realm, they're taking their life in their hands, and that's all that occurred that day. Peter's words may have triggered it, but the death wasn't something God sent. How can God do that? The Word of God declares he's all light and in him is no darkness at all. So how can he send death? The Word of God clearly declares death's an enemy, right? Yeah. It says the young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife came in and didn't know what had happened. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, oh, yes, that's exactly what we sold the land for. And Peter said, are you a liar? How come you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? You know what's interesting about this? That word agreed together. Can you think of anything where any place where God's word talks about agreeing together? If two of you shall agree together, you know that verse? It's the same Greek words. So they agreed together, all right, didn't they? But they agreed together on sin. What we're interested in our marriages is not just finding a place where the two of us can get along, but finding the right place where the two of us get along. You understand? Sometimes that takes a little more work. Because we can find a lot of things to agree on, but are those things truth? At least one of you, the husband or the wife, needs to keep pushing until you agree upon the ground of truth and not just we agree because we're tired of fighting. These guys were a great example of a worldly couple because, boy, they agreed. You may have seen them walk down the street and say, my, look at them. They're best friends. But look at what became of these best friends. They agreed together, see, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Then he said, behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door. And they're going to be carrying you out to do it. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her forth and buried her with her husband. Boy, isn't that something? So there's more to the Christian marriage just than two people who agree. But what do we agree upon? And see, that's like in all of life, folks, that's the challenging part, you know? The thing, you and I who love God and believe that this word of God is indeed God's word, that's the hard part because somebody's got to continue to insist upon the truth, right? Somebody's got to continue to insist upon the word of God. Sometimes in your married life, the tendency is, well, we're just so tired of arguing, we'll just find a nice compromise. But God doesn't bless compromise. He blesses his word. And that's why, whether it's in marriage or any other human relationship, it's worth fighting for the truth. Sometimes even just among relationships among believers, we know we should stand on the word more firmly with each other. We say, well, I just know she'll blow me off if I try to. Well, doesn't matter. Truth is truth. You see, we take that stand one with another. We take that stand one with another. With love, but without watering down the truth of God's word. And that's when the real power emerges. In marriage or in any other Christian relationship, you don't agree to just ignore that sin that's sitting in the middle of the carpet. You understand? And sometimes it's real easy to. Sometimes it's real tempting to. We'll just pretend like it's not there. But as long as it's there, boy, that marriage or whatever the relationship might be in the church can never really be what God intends it to be until it's built upon truth and an agreement upon truth. You see? I'm talking too much. We better just get to the scriptures here. Let's go to Galatians 3. I'm going to talk a little bit more, though, before we read Galatians 3. Because the upside of this whole arrangement is when you get two Christian people in a marriage that is being conducted God's way and is built upon the truth, there's a maturing and there's a seasoning and there's a spiritual confidence that can emerge in those two people that really you just can't get any other way, and that's why God set it up the way he did. You know, sometimes in talking to our single people, I got to be honest, it's usually the single girls more than the single guys, although I hear it from the single guys sometimes too, in the essence of, you know, I'd like to get married, but all the single guys are so immature. Or occasionally I hear the single girl, usually I hear the single guys are so immature. But then I ask him, well, you know, so what kind of guy would you consider marrying? And they name a few people, and they're all married guys. And the question I ask him is, How do you think they got mature? You understand? Got news for you, ladies. Single guys are always, even married guys are pretty immature, but single guys are, they're guys. And guys, I might add, some of you guys have been looking around a long time and saying, do any of these women care about the word? The women that you see who are so dedicated and committed in such an in-depth way and exhibiting such an example of spiritual women of God, marriage to the right man built upon God's word brought out the best in them as well. See, the reason God set this whole thing up, and we see it back in Genesis, is for people to bring out the best in each other. When we conduct those marriages on God's terms, that's what happens. That's the fruit. That's the payoff. See, that it gives that woman the potential to be something she never could have been on her own. Gives that man the potential to be something he never could have been on his own. And then you look at him and say, boy, if there were any single people like that, I'd marry him. Well, that's why they're that way. And again, not automatically. It's not just you get married and you change. I've sometimes counseled our single people on that. They just say, well, I need to get married because I can't carry on as a single person anymore. And my response is, well, let's find somebody else just like you who can't carry on anymore. We'll get two weak, exhausted people, and you'll get married. Then everything will be better. No, you know what it'll be? It'll double the weakness. See, you stand on God's word to the best of your ability as a single person. You stand on, and then when two strong people come together in a marriage conducted according to God's word, that multiplies the strength, you see. But the other thing I want to mention to you, and there'll be some who object to this. I've got a dear friend in another state who I talk to. It's funny, I talk to him maybe once a year, but I do consider him a dear friend. And one thing he is fully against is women having any responsibility in the church. He and his wife just left a church where they appointed a woman as a pastor in that church. And I love the guy dearly, but I take issue with that because, you know, we see what God has set up in marriage, and we're going to see more of what God set up in marriage. But we also have to look at what God set up in the church. And Galatians chapter 3, let's keep this one in mind before we go any farther. Galatians 3, verse 26. And again, this is speaking to those who believed on Jesus Christ. It says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So see, those who have had faith in Jesus Christ, God calls children of God. As many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Not too many weeks ago we studied baptism, right? So you know what that verse means. And look at those who have put on Christ. It says of them in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, when they believed, were some of them Jews? Some of them were Greeks? But God says from his perspective, that is no more. Now, let me ask you something. Do they still maybe look like Jews and Greeks? Talk like Jews and Greeks? So it's not that suddenly they change into, you know, some, you understand, some homogenized individual. The point is that stuff doesn't matter anymore. What God makes us to be in Christ trumps all of that stuff. So there may still be differences, but those differences don't matter in the context of the church. See, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither, male nor female. Last time I checked, there were males and females in the church. So you understand the point? It's not that something changed in you physically. It's that when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to the conduct of the church, male, female, incidental. If you read Ephesians 4, as we've read extensively, you see that what God looks at in the daily conduct of the church is ministries, right? Does it make a difference whether the person with that ministry used to be a Jew or a Gentile? Then according to this verse, it wouldn't make a difference if that person has that ministry used to, you know, is male or female either, right? Because it says none of that stuff pertains when it comes to the body of Christ. So could God give a former Gentile a teaching ministry? Could God give a former Jew a ministry of apostleship? Could God give a woman the ministry of a prophet? Could God, as far as I understand God's word, yes. And again, many people I love and respect would disagree with me on that point, but the day they show me how to get past what God says here in Galatians 3, maybe I'll consider what they're saying. But from God's perspective, the thing that he makes so clear about this body of Christ is those fleshly distinctions may still matter in other areas. And you're going to see in a moment they do. But in the church itself, in the conduct of the church itself, those areas have no bearing. Because the Spirit of God within you, there's not a male spirit and a female spirit. It's one spirit that is everything that God defines it to be in his word, you see. Of course, the place we have to go, I think you all know, the place I always feel like I don't have time to say enough about is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I wanted to cover some of these other things first because people have such a difficult time with Ephesians 5, and it's really so doggone simple. Again, for those of you who maybe are not yet decided to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I highly encourage you to, and it's painless, and you should. There's a lot of good reasons. But, or any of you maybe who are guests here and haven't been a part of the regular teaching in this church, one thing that we look at extensively is the book of Ephesians. And I think many of you here would know the overall scope of the book of Ephesians is talking about not what God's done for us individually, right? But for what God's made us to be in Christ is something bigger than the individual. A lot of Christians don't really recognize this or don't operate that way. We're endeavoring to recognize it and operate that way. That what God's called us to is something called the body of Christ, where there's no individual that rules but the head, who is Christ. But every one of us has a place to, a part to play in that body of Christ, which is a wonderful thing. See, it's in light of all that that God brings up suddenly this subject of marriage in Ephesians 5. And so many people take this section out of context and bring their opinions into play, but it's difficult on one Sunday morning. I can't teach you the whole book of Ephesians. If you're not fresh on it, you may want to go home and review it. And you'll notice that if you keep this section, Ephesians 5, in the context of the rest of Ephesians, it's so simple. Nobody gets angry. It's so simple and it's so beautiful. I'll do my best to communicate that to you this morning, but really, the only way to really see it is to take this section within its context. But let's take the verse everybody gets mad about. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then they say, that's it, I'm out of here. Oh, goodness. You know, there's a lot of verses I could read out of context that would cause you to say, that's it, I'm out of here. If we love God, though, and we believe this to be his word, we've got to take the time to consider the context. And honestly, it's not too difficult to consider the context on this one, because if you look at verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I don't like... Well, oh, do you understand? God has just instructed the believers in the church that submitting is a part of life. Why? Because he's put this body together, right? And within this body, there's different responsibilities, different ministries. Are there times you need the ministry of a prophet? Yes. There's times you don't need the ministry of a prophet? Yeah. There may be times you need the ministry of a pastor, and God's got nothing for the prophet to do. And all these other ministries he's placed in the body, as we've studied intently in this fellowship, when Eric is operating his ministry, it's not just Eric deciding, hey, I want my turn. He's doing it under the authority of the head, right? He's doing it under the authority of the Lord. What's my responsibility to Eric? To submit. But now maybe tomorrow I'm operating my ministry. What's his responsibility to me? To submit. So over the course of time, if we're honest among the believers, we all end up submitting to each other all the time. Every time you approach me with the word of God, if I'm smart, I submit to you and you submit to me. Oh, yeah, that should be a common occurrence in the church. I love watching our teens because they don't have the deficit of wrong teaching that some of us have and independence and this idea that, well, there's one man of God who does it all. And it's so delightful to watch them submitting to each other at teen camp and places like that over the course of the day. That's the way the body's supposed to work. That's the way we're learning to work. So for the Christian who's already living according to God's setup in the church, submitting is like, it's like breathing almost. So then to turn to the wives and say, well, you submit too, the only reason it's a big deal for people, they take it out of context, or they really haven't yet had the joy of living in a Christian church that's walking the way it's supposed to. If they did, they'd be used to submitting all the time. Oh, you see? And then what's the big deal to say, well, now here's a special relationship where you need to submit. The only reason that wives are specified here is because in everything God set up, there's a structure, there's an order, right? And in the marriage, God set things up that the man would be the head of the marriage. Does that mean that all men are the heads of all women? No. Does that mean that the man is the boss? No. There's somebody else who's called the head besides the husband. Who's that? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we keep that in mind, we understand more about this submitting. God never sets anything up without some kind of leadership, some kind of structure, okay? There are Christians who don't like that concept either. They like the idea of let's sit here and wait for the Spirit to move. I've been a part of those churches, and believe me, the Spirit doesn't move very often, and when it does, it's not the kind of Spirit you want to be moved by. If you're honest with God's Word, you see that when He sets something up, there's an order to it. So let's face it, there's got to be an order to marriage, okay? Somebody's got to be the head. Unless you want the idea of God at every individual marriage to say, let's see, in this marriage, you're the head. But in this marriage, you're the head. But in this marriage, I think you're the head for a year, then you're the... No, God just sets it up that way in His Word. We as Christians ought to be used to submitting. And again, as we recognize that it's in the marriage relationship, you know. Now, let me ask you something. Once you get married, are you still a part of the greater relationship of the church? Yes, you are. So here's Leon and Joy Lynn. In their marriage, in their family, in their home, God's appointed him the head. That means he never listens to her. No, he loves her. So they consult each other. They talk about God's word. But when all is said and done, he's the one responsible to make that decision, and she's the one responsible to back that decision. Now, they come into the church, which is another relationship, right? Let's say Joy Lynn is teaching on Sunday. And Leon sits here and says, well, I don't need to listen to that. That's just my wife. No. Who needs to submit? Oh, do you understand? It doesn't mean that the husband will never submit to the wife. But in the marriage relationship, and only, you know, and what's defined by the marriage relationship, that's the way. Oh, do you understand the distinction? It's not that complicated. It only becomes complicated because people have done it so wrongly for so long. See. With that understanding, let's look at it again. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And again, within the context, the everything is everything within that family, everything within that marriage. Oh, there's a few other things I wanted to say, but maybe I can define for you better when I talk about the husband being the head within the realm of the marriage. That doesn't change the fact that Christ is the head within the realm of the church, right? When you women get married, you don't exchange one head for another. Christ is the head of the church. He's still your head in the body of Christ. Within the marriage, the husband's called the head as well, which is an interesting term we'll look at a little bit more. But one thing that might help you to understand it is when you are born again, when I was born again, when we became Christians, when we became part of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4 tells us that we have what kind of unity? Spirit, unity of the Spirit, unity of the Spirit. We share the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit that binds us together in the body of Christ. When a man and a woman get married, what kind of unity do they have? Unity of the Spirit? No. What? One flesh. You see, in the realm of the flesh, God set up this marriage in which the husband is head. In the realm of the Spirit, you've got the body of Christ, which is bigger, and Christ is still the head. You see, keep the distinction between that of which we are one spirit and that in which we are one flesh. I might remind you also, flesh is temporary, isn't it? Spirit's eternal. So I hope you understand there's no contradiction here between Christ being the head and the husband being the head. And there's no disgrace in submitting to the husband within the context of that marriage. And it doesn't change the fact that the husband will be submitting to the wife and probably to everybody else's wife over time in the greater context of the church. This is, well, I keep saying it's simple, but I know for many it's not. But if we give greater adherence to God's word than to opinions and popular culture, it becomes simpler and simpler. It says in verse 23, the husband's the head of the wife. And again, what does that imply when you think about why God used that term head? A lot of terms he could have used, right? Could have said the husband's the boss of the wife, the husband's the master of the wife, the husband's the overseer of the wife. There's a lot of good biblical terms he could have used. But he specifically used that term head, which is a pretty exclusive term in the Word of God, right? It's used of Christ and only of Christ to the Christian. I believe that God uses the term head in describing the husband as much for the husband's sake as for the wife's sake. It's not just to get the wife scared. Hey, don't you better submit, because after all, he's the head. I would say, if anything, that term head speaks as loudly to the husband, because who's the head? Christ. So when God says, you're a head, that means, who am I supposed to emulate in my headship? That's a humbling thing, isn't it? So perhaps that term head ought to be directed towards the men just as much, if not more, than towards the women. Because really, understanding that what God calls you in that marriage is head opens up the understanding to the verses that follow. Because the greatest thing, the greatest truth about the head of the body of Christ is his love for the body of Christ. And the greatest truth about the head in a Christian marriage should be his love as well. It says, therefore, well, verse 25, husbands, there it is, love your wives. See, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God defines the kind of love that the husband is to have. I've met a lot of husbands, usually in counseling, who say, well, I love my wife in my own way. Your own way doesn't count, okay? In the Christian marriage, God says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. What God calls love is being defined for us men. And then he adds on, and gave himself for it. See, if you think about what Christ is to the church today, he as the head is much more than just the one who gives the orders. We sometimes emphasize that head gives the orders, head calls the shots. The head also provides the growth of the church, provides the direction for the church, provides the sustenance for the church. The head watches over and guides and guards the church. Those are all aspects of the head as well. Oh, you understand? And so the fact that the husband is called that means much more than just he's the one who calls the shots. No, he's got to watch over. He's got to sustain. He's got to guide. He's got to guard. He's got to provide, supply in all areas of life. You can't do that from your recliner. You understand? You can't do that from your recliner with the game on. Not recliners aren't evil, but there's more to it than coming home, plopping in the recliner, say, hey, honey, do this. No, it's just a small part of what the head is, that he makes decisions, but all these other things he does as well, and they're all wrapped up in love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, you see? I'm getting excited about this topic. The Christian husband must love as Christ loved the church. If you look at Ephesians, see, that's another great thing that shouldn't be new to the believer. Just like submitting is something we do all the time as Christians, Well, if you've read Ephesians, you know that, that love is what ties the church together, right? We're to forbear one another in love, right? The church edifies itself in love. We're to love as Christ loved. It's all throughout this book of Ephesians. So again, by the time you get to the point of marriage, that Christian believer ought to be well acquainted with love as well. What God tells the husband is, okay, I'm glad you're well acquainted in love, but now as the head of that marriage, you've got to be a master of love. Because you're taking on a whole new realm of responsibility that requires a whole lot of it. It says, he gave himself for it, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. See, again, this is God's standard for what love is in the marriage. Whatever my standard might be is really incidental. Verse 30 says, for we are members of his body. I think many of you know of his flesh and of his bones are not in any of the critical Greek texts, so you, I would urge you to ignore it or even scratch it out in your Bible if you like. It's not in the texts. Verse 31 says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. For what cause? Because we're members of his body? No. You remember reading this verse previously? This whole verse is a quote from Genesis. Sometimes people read for this cause, they say, what's the cause in Ephesians for a man to leave his father and mother? What they're not noticing is the whole verse was taken from Genesis. The for this cause is also quoted from Genesis. You see, that whole verse that we read way back there this morning in Genesis is re-quoted in Ephesians. That tells me something very important, that what God said of Adam and Eve in that category at least still applies to us. In fact, even more so, because they didn't have fathers and mothers to leave, did they? But it says a man shall leave his father and mother. You fathers and mothers of people who are married or of that age, can I direct your attention to this verse? It says they leave father and mother, okay? I've been at a lot of Christian weddings where for some reason the minister talks about this wedding is the joining of two great families. It's nothing of the sort. It's the starting of a new one. You know, I don't care how great you think your family is. A wedding is not your family being extended into another family. It's a new family. It's a leaving of the father and mother, becoming one flesh and starting something new. That's what that young couple is doing. I would ask our parents of those who get married to give them the privilege of doing so. Okay? That doesn't mean you cut off all communications. That doesn't mean if she calls for your lasagna recipe, you hang up on her. But usually the problem is sort of a little bit the other way. Mom's calling up to give the lasagna recipe and to tell her that she needs to make it as soon as possible. And in fact, honey, let me come over and show you how it's done. You leave your father and mother. See, you leave you. That's what God's word says. You know, and you know, moms and dads, if we really love God as we say we do, don't we want to give our children the opportunity to learn it straight from him instead of us getting in the way of, oh, before you mess it up, Dawn, let me show you, here's how I've done it. You're going to mess it up. Your parents still mess it up. But we give them the privilege of learning from God as we've been privileged to learn from God, you see. It says they become one flesh. They leave father and mother. You know? Is that a change for parents? Sure it is. Christian life's all about change, isn't it? Get used to it, you see? They're one flesh now. Them, not them and you. Oh, goodness. It says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I just want to look at one more section with you today, and it may surprise you to hear that it's not 1 Corinthians 7. You know why I'm not taking it to 1 Corinthians 7? For many Christians even, that's the big chapter on marriage. Ephesians 5, yeah, love, submit. But the real meat of the matter is in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, is it? A lot of detail in 1 Corinthians 7, right? how to handle this, how to handle that, why to do this, when to do this. You know, if you're going to be apart for a while, make sure you both agree and make sure you set a time limit, because you don't want the devil to get into your marriage and tempt you, and on and on and on, right? Let me ask you something. If you're loving and submitting within that Christian marriage, if you love your wife, Josh, and I know you do, okay, and you need just to take some time to get alone with the Father, to develop something spiritually that's in your heart, are you going to do it without her agreeing? No, first thing you're going to do is sit down with her and say, hey, honey, here's what I need to do, as long as it's okay with you. She's going to say, that's great, because the reason I marry you is you're a spiritual man, you take the time. You're going to, if you're walking in love, you're going to do that. If you're going to walk in love, you're going to have that consideration one for another. So do you need words telling you, well, make sure that anytime you need to devote some time to God, to just sit down and make sure your wife agrees first, your husband agrees, make sure you set a time limit, mark it on the calendar. Those are the things Corinthians deals with. Do you think love would cover all of that? The reason it's all spelled out in Corinthians is God says the Corinthians were carnal, couldn't understand spiritual matters. When a Christian's carnal, they want laws. They want, just show me what's right and show me what's wrong. Don't ask me to figure it out. When we're walking in love, Galatians says, against such there is no law, right? What law are you going to break if you're walking in love? I believe it's all contained in Ephesians 5. 1 Corinthians 7 is an add-on for the carnal. Now, not that it's not God's word and not that there aren't some great things in there, but boy, if you can live by the standard of Ephesians 5, you're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7 and say, well, we do all that stuff already. You see? That's why we're not going to 1 Corinthians 7. And don't get me wrong. It's the word of God. Therefore, it's profitable for doctrine and proof and correction, instruction in righteousness. It would be good for all of us to read it on occasion. But today, in light of the Christian marriage, I'm not teaching it to sort of make a point, because many times when you're involved in a teaching on marriage in a Christian group, 1 Corinthians 7 is the pinnacle, and I wanted you to see this morning why I don't believe it is the pinnacle. I believe Ephesians 5 is the pinnacle, and yet there's one more section we ought to look at, and that of all places is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Getting a sense here of how God set this thing up to bless us, you know, like Adam and Eve, naked and not ashamed. Oh, man, God set this thing up to bless us. It's not like, well, you don't have enough burdens, so I'm going to give you one more. This is a blessing. This is a blessing. First Peter's going to tell us a little more about that, you know, but again, you think of Adam and Eve, and there's the standard of what God called very good, you know? Two people that God put together to bring out the best in one another. They were able to so live together that they could, that it says they were naked and not ashamed. No barriers, no, oh, you see? What a joy to have, you know, ideally the church grows towards that, but right now within that Christian marriage, you can have one person that you can trust with your entire soul. Now, you can't do that if the vows are renewed on a yearly basis. Can't do it if you've already signed your prenuptial agreement. But if you've committed according to God's word, one of the great freedoms is, hey, high, low, and indifferent, we're in this together for life because we love God. And boy, there's nothing you can't share with each other. That's why I go nuts when I hear Christian women saying things like, don't tell my husband. Or Christian men saying, you know, I could never talk to my wife about this. What kind of marriage are you in then? What kind of marriage are you in if you could never talk to your wife about something? What kind of marriage are you in if you're asking somebody not to let your husband know about something? Oh, you know, and I don't mean to be critical, but I think from what you've seen already of the Christian marriage, the little bit we've been able to look at it this morning, it's supposed to be so much freer than that. That's a good thing. That's something we all long for. I urge you, if you're a Christian and if you're married and those thoughts would cross your mind of There's things I just could never tell my wife, or, you know, oh, I hope my husband doesn't find out I spent that extra money. Cancel all engagements this afternoon and sit down and look each other in the eyes and say, hey, do we really want to live according to God's word, or don't we? Because you're missing out on one of the greatest joys in life if you've settled for a relationship that's just like every other stupid relationship in the world, where trust is still in question and all those other dumb things. You know, that's not what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to bless us, you see. And 1 Peter 3 hints at that in many ways. I don't have the time to cover it in the detail. I wanted to cover it with you this morning regarding both women and men. So I think what we'll do is just, if you'd like to read these first verses on your own sometime, they're pretty self-explanatory, but let's just go straight to verse 7, and that's where we'll close out also this morning. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, speaking about the Christian wife, according to knowledge. So the first thing it says here is we're supposed to dwell with each other according to knowledge. That means take courses on psychology. No, when God talks about knowledge, what kind of knowledge is he talking about? Invariably, his knowledge, right? We dwell together according to a knowledge of the word. Oh, that's the way a Christian couple works. And you know what? When you have a problem in your work, in your marriage, of course, if you're like Eric and Edith, you never have them. But a lot of us may have problems at times in our marriage. You guys do too, I bet, once in a while, don't you? It's happened. Okay. The reason that a problem for a Christian couple isn't like a problem for another couple, we got a standard. So here you guys are, Will and Dawn, happily married. Suddenly, the honeymoon's over, baby. There's something they disagree about violently. But you know what they still agree on? This is God's word. So we go to God's word. What does God's word say about it? And you know what? Because we both love God's word, maybe one of us is going to have to say, you know, boy, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You were right. Let's do what God's word says. Often you're going to find you're both going to need to say, I was wrong. We were both wrong. Let's just do what God's word says. But the great thing is, there isn't a problem that isn't surmountable if we agree on this. That's why it says we dwell together according to that knowledge. If that's agreed upon, then boy, there's nothing you can't conquer as a Christian couple. And not only that, it says giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Let me stop again. Does it say she's the weaker vessel? Oh, man, some of you couples, you women are strong as oxes. My goodness gracious, you never stop all day long. People say, oh, the Bible teaches woman's the weaker vessel. It does not. Have you ever heard of a simile? Okay. A simile is a figure of speech using like or as. Okay. It says giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. You know, if you just had this beautiful vase of delicate china, would you care for it? Would you be careful with it? Would you make sure it was, you would watch over it, right? It's an analogy. It's a simile. Doesn't say women are weaker than men. I mean, I see things every day to disprove that theory. It says, husbands, if you love your wives, you treat them like a precious vessel. You treat them that way. You know, they're not going to break like fine china, believe me. But we treat them that way, you see? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Why? Because of love. It gets even better and just in this one verse 7. And then it says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. You know, there's a unique expression in this verse that doesn't come up anywhere else. The grace of life. The grace of life. It doesn't say the grace of God, does it? As members of the body of Christ, we're all heirs together of the grace of God. And the grace of God is eternal, isn't it? But this says the grace of life. This says the grace of life. Okay? This life itself has good things to impart, right? This life itself, for the Christian anyway, it's temporary, but it can be a great time in and of itself. I wouldn't so much enjoy it if I knew there was an eternal life following. But when you know eternal life follows, let's face it, the Christian life isn't supposed to be, oh, it's so bad down here. Farther along, we'll understand why. No, the Christian life is supposed to be, boy, this is really great. Then Christ comes back, and then you say, boy, this is really great. So this life, as we wait eternity, is a good one too, right? Isn't this wonderful that God so set things up that we're members in the body of Christ, but that also you could have man and woman, one flesh, who get to enjoy the grace of this life together. You see. But it doesn't happen automatically. It certainly doesn't happen just by getting married. It happens by choosing to marry somebody who's committed to God's word as you are, and then conduct that marriage according to God's word, and which means, like anything else, continually bringing it back to God's word, because it'll drift like anything else does that's unattended, you see? But if we do that as men and women, and, you know, I apologize to some of you who are unmarried and never intend to get married, whether you think you're too old or you think, I'll never be interested in boys. but all of us at the very least deal with those who are married in the body of Christ, and it's important to understand this stuff. This is why God set this up, you know, not to add a burden to our lives, but to bless us with something really wonderful. If it's a blessing that some of us aren't interested in pursuing, that's fine as well. But we want to understand before we turn our backs on it what God set it up. And for those who have gotten married and are waiting for the blessing to come, here's how we tap into it. Here's how we get it. Not just by getting hitched with somebody who happens to be born again, but that's the beginning. And then we conduct, we build upon God's word, and we refuse to settle for anything less than God's word. And the great thing is, as long as one of us is refusing to settle, we're going to be in pretty good shape. Because there's days you feel like quitting. But your husband over here says, honey, come on, it's God's word, we're going to stand, and you help each other. And you build in a way that you can't build any other way, you know, in a way that causes us to enjoy this life together in a unique and a special way that God set up all the way back at the beginning. It's not identical to what Adam and Eve had. You don't have a garden for sure. There's some other things involved, but it's still something God can look at, I believe, and call very good. And just having done the wedding here yesterday, there's no great timeliness in this to the church. It's not like the marriages are falling apart and it's time I said something about it. To be honest with you, we just did a wedding here yesterday and I got really blessed doing another wedding and looking at that young couple that I've counseled and worked with and seeing not just their love for each other in their eyes, but their commitment to God in their eyes. And it made me realize, boy, it's a good time to talk about this again. So if it's a good time for you as well, I'm very blessed to hear that. But that's a little bit of what God's word says about what we did here yesterday. And by the way, the end of verse 7 says, that your prayers be not hindered, which is a whole other teaching. When you've got that kind of unity in a married couple, you've got a great lever of prayer as well. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for making this too available to us in this life. God, you've told us in manifestations and you tell us in your word of your great love for us. And it's so evident in so many ways, Father. We're so thankful for your goodness and thankful for all you provided. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. There's Wayne.
Thank you.
What are we closing with?
Number 20, God gave us his word.
Okay.
We have a new life. We have